different week than a normal week. Okay, it's a holiday week. It's Thanksgiving, and most of us may already be starting to think holiday, Christmas, fun, joy. Right? And for some of us, I actually would encourage you, right in the bulletin, there's a list of questions there to wrestle and ask some of those questions this week as we prepare for the Thanksgiving service, because we're actually going to be sitting around tables and we're going to be sharing our thoughts on at least one of those questions. And so if you want to prepare ahead of time, great. But for some of us, it's not a great time of the year. Right? There are some people that this is the worst time of the year ever. There are some people that find themselves saying, I hate the holidays. Right? It brings up memories of pain or loss. It may be something in the past. It may be something they're going through right now. And so it's good for us, even before we come to Thanksgiving, to realize that sometimes there's pain on the other side. And there's people around us that don't feel the same way. So today's service is built around that. Right? It's built around that there's this pain that exists. And so you might not walk away saying, I'm so cheery and encouraged today. But I hope that you'll be able to see that there's something that God does through pain and suffering that's good. But it may be a little bit different feel today, and the sermon may be a little less encouraging, okay? But let's start off by reading some of God's words. A couple of different places, if you want to stand and hear these. From Romans chapter 5. Verses 3 to 5, Paul writes this: We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. James says it this way, in the first chapter, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And the psalmist, in the 22nd Psalm, says this: my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. And in you they trusted and they were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Imagine being 39 years old, theologian, teaching at a Reformed college, and you get the diagnosis you have a rare form of blood cancer. Your likelihood of living is less than 5 years. You've recently adopted 2 young children. who've lost their parents already, and you get this news, and you say, why? Why? Why, oh Lord, why now? Why are you letting this happen to me? Why are you letting this happen to my children? They've already lost their parents, and you're going to take me from them again? Why? Where are you in this? Why is this good? How could this be beneficial? That's Todd Billing's story. You can read about it in a book that he wrote called Rejoicing and Lament. And he wrestles with the question when someone young or old finds themselves faced with really junky situations. How do you live? Is it okay to ask God those questions? Why? This past month, maybe it's been a little bit longer than a month, time just kind of blends and blurs for me sometimes. Our church has been faced with a lot of junky things, hasn't it? We've had people diagnosed with cancer. We've had friends break legs. We've had people who have had cancer before that have had their numbers start rising again and they have to go back on treatment. We've had situations that cause us to ask, why, Lord? And I would be remiss if I didn't say that one of the questions that I have asked God is, God, haven't we had enough? Why do you keep giving it to us? Give it to some other church. Let them deal with it. But I think our people have had enough of cancer and pain. But you know what? We're not anything special. The scripture is full of people that ask the question, why? And how long? And won't you do something, God? Won't you do something? See, difficulty has a way of causing people to ask that question. Right? It causes humans to ask. It causes us to question, how can a God that claims he's good let us suffer? How can a God who Scripture declares is all-powerful allow pain to continue to exist? It causes us to ask if God really is good. It causes us to wrestle with the question, is God really faithful? Is he really in the midst of this, or is this all just a grand hoax? And if you've never asked those questions, your time's coming. We'll face those times where you have to wrestle with that set of questions. And I hope that as you come to that, you'll realize that you're not new. You're not different. You're not special. It's not that your faith lacks, because great people in the Scripture have asked those questions. Genesis 25. Rebecca hasn't been able to have a child yet, and her husband prays for her. She becomes pregnant, and the pregnancy is so bad, so uncomfortable, so tumultuous inside of her that she asks this question, what is happening to me? What is going on? This is not normal. After faithfully following God, Moses goes in and speaks to Pharaoh, and he tells Pharaoh, let the people go, and Pharaoh kind of mocks him and sends him out and says, oh, by the way, there's no more straw. Keep building bricks and get your own straw. And Moses goes back and says, why, Lord? Why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? You haven't rescued your people at all. In Numbers, the people are craving meat, right? They want quail. And they're stuck in the desert and they're tired of eating manna. And Moses himself asks God, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? Why, what have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive these people? Why do I have to suffer with these folks, is what he's saying. Why is this my responsibility? Why do I have to live with this stuff? Isn't that typical of us? Hardship comes, difficulty comes, and we complain, and we assume that God isn't in the process. We assume that he's somehow distanced himself and that he isn't part of what we're going through, or that he's just the cosmic, sadistic person who wants to make life hard for us. Joshua, a few chapters, a few books later, has brought the nation across the Jordan. They've attacked Jericho and defeated it, not by any great military strategy, but by the presence of God. And then they go to attack this little bitty, insignificant, nothing city called Ai. And they lose. And Joshua laments that it would have been better for them to stay outside of the promised land than to come into the promised land and be defeated, to suffer loss. And then there's the story of Job. You've got Job's story, who after losing his oxen and his ox carers, his sheep and his shepherds, his camels and their caretakers, and all 10 children on a single day. That's a really bad day, by the way. Just a really bad day. And then shortly after that, he loses his health so that from toe to head, he's covered in boils and he's scraping himself with pottery. Listen to Job's questions. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? Why was I not hidden away in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? Why, God, have you made me your target? Why have I become a burden to you? Why then did you bring me out of the womb? I wish I had died before your eye saw me, before any eye saw me. Do you resonate with any of that? Have you ever been in those places? You're not alone. These are people throughout Scripture that God did amazing things through and with and for, and that they witnessed wonderful acts of God. And they found themselves asking why. Why is there suffering? Why is it hard? See, we in the West, we don't have a very well-developed theology of suffering. We don't have an idea of what it means to struggle through hardship and see it as beneficial. We don't have an idea that God may actually bring adversity to us for our good. We assume that all pain and all suffering and all adversity is to be run and end run around it and avoid it and get away from it. My hope today is that as we wrestle with suffering and as we wrestle with pain and as we wrestle with hardship, that we'll not quit asking the why question. Right? I don't want you to quit asking why. And I don't think God wants you to quit asking why. But I hope that as you ask the why question when you find yourselves in those places, that maybe something will stick today that will give you a little bit of hope about why this might be happening. Here's the first why question. Why doesn't God stop it? Why doesn't he stop this if he is all-powerful and all-loving? I don't know. And nobody knows. Nobody can tell you why he doesn't stop it. Somehow in the suffering, somehow in the pain, somehow in allowing hardship, God isn't impotent. He's omnipotent. He is able to take that hardship and that difficulty, and he's able to fashion it so that it disciplines the errant, so that it matures the young, so that it transforms the church, so that it looks more like his son, who took upon himself one of the most excruciating sufferings that ever happened that man could devise of. And he turned it to glory. He turned it to redemption. He turned it to something that's beneficial. I don't know why God doesn't take the suffering away, but I know that Scripture says he allows it to be there and that he works in it and through it. Here's another question we could ask. How should we approach suffering when it comes our way? How should we approach it? When it's our way or when it comes the way of our friends, right? What are some things that we should do to approach it? Well, the first, I think, is to seek God's face. Remember Rebecca's story, right? She has these babies and it's tumultuous inside and she cries out, "What is happening to me? Why is this happening to me?" The very next phrase that follows that says, "So Rebecca went to inquire of the Lord." When the pain and the suffering and the discomfort came her way, the very next thing she does is she goes to inquire of God to ask him the question, "Why, God?" And he actually gives her an answer in that situation. But you know, when Job asked that question, God doesn't give him an answer. See, whenever we face hardship or suffering or difficulty or discomfort, we would do well to copy Rebecca's pattern and go to the Lord and ask him, "Why? What is going on?" Go to him in prayer, present your questions, ask him, plead with him, cry out to him, beg him, yell at him, do whatever it takes to present the request and the question to God. He's big enough. He can handle it. You can throw your biggest temper tantrum asking the question, and he will love you, and he will welcome you, and he may give you an answer, and he may say, "Just walk with me through this." See, our small group, we've got a small group that has the Reuters and the Obinks and Tricia and all of the kids in it. And we've been studying through Alvin Vandegrin's book, The Seven Habits of a Highly Effective Prayer Life. And this last week, we were studying what it means to seek God face to face, to be in communion with him face to face. And this really stuck out to me. From Exodus 33, verse 11, it says, "The Lord would speak to Moses face to face." And listen to how God defines this. "As a man speaks with his friend." I was struck that talking to God like a friend is the very definition of being in his presence, of being with him. And certainly, that's the way God talked to Moses, right? He talked to him like he was a friend. He related to him. But you know what? It's also the way Moses talked to God. Who in their right mind goes before the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth and says, "Why are you doing this to me?" Not somebody that thinks God is distant, but somebody who thinks God is a friend who can deal with it. The way Moses talked to him, the way Moses asked his questions to the Lord, the way Job asked his questions, the way any of those people asked their questions was the way that I would talk to Mark. It's the way I talk to my wife. Not the way that I would talk to somebody I've never met. Mark's heard me ask the questions. Why? See, don't try to hide your questions from God. Don't try to think that it's all pious not to ask the question. It's not pious. It's good for the soul to cry out to God and ask Him why. The Scriptures are full of people crying out. If we just took the Psalms, at least 30 times there are Psalms that have people asking God why. Why is it hard? Why is it difficult? If you just think about that, there's only 150 Psalms. That means one out of five Psalms have something to do with people saying, life sucks. Why? Is it bad? The second thing to remember as we approach suffering is that there's no quick and easy answer. There is no quick and easy answer. Job's friends thought that they had a corner on the problem. Job was a sinner. That was the problem. Job was suffering because he was a sinner. And if he wasn't a sinner, he wouldn't be suffering. And they were so quick to say that and just snap it off. It was really a health and wealth gospel. There's nothing new under the sun in 2,000 years and 4,000 years, right? We still are wrestling with the same theological problems. But as Bible readers, we have the benefit of Job 1 and 2, don't we? We know where the suffering comes from in that case. And it's not because Job's a sinner. It's because Satan has been given permission to test Job. And God, through the midst of that, is being glorified as one who will be worshipped even when the situation's bad. Job is never given an answer in the book. We as readers, after the fact, we've got an answer. But Job is never given a reason why he is suffering. God never answers his question, ever. In fact, God actually comes to him and says to Job, "Who is this who obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Prepare to defend yourself. I will question you and you shall answer me." Now we may be inclined to think, wait, Scott, you're telling me I can ask questions and God just told Job, who are you to ask me a question? I don't think that's what that passage says. We think Job is rebuked because he asked the question. I think the passage declares that Job is rebuked, if you read it in context, not because he asked the question, but because he assumes that God is being unfair with him as he asks the question. It's okay to ask the question, but if you assume that you understand the character of God and you want to charge God with being unfair in what's happening, that's the problem. Right? To ask the question isn't the problem. To ask the question isn't to hint that you have a lack of faith. It's to declare that you really are just human. And you don't understand what's going on. Another question we could ask about suffering is, why does it happen? Right, not from the, where did it, you know, why is God doing this to me? But literally from just the question like, what are some of the causes of suffering? I want to start with the causes that are the furthest removed from us because they'll be the most comfortable for us to deal with. But I am going to move to the things that are going to be more uncomfortable to deal with. See, one of the reasons there's suffering in our world is because of original sin. Adam and Eve, they screwed it up for all of us. They made it a bad place for every one of us. See, as Adam and Eve were living in the garden, it was a good garden. They were walking with God. There was no pain. There was no suffering. There was no death. Life was good. But as they chose to disobey God, all of creation was plunged into groaning, Scripture says. difficulty came. Parts of the world where there used to never be a weed, now there's a weed. Where there wasn't sickness before, because that's part of a fallen, broken world, now there's sickness. Original sin means that some of the suffering that we endure is the result of what our first parents did. Their sin corrupted the world in such a way that we bear hardship. This is just a surmising, but I think that their sin so tweaked human DNA that suddenly cancer could come into our world. Aging that causes us to decay came into our world. Birth defects became part of our world. So some of our suffering is just because of original sin. It's just the natural order of things now that sin is here. But some of our sin, some of our suffering that we exist, that we live through, is not the result of original sin. It's the result of other people's sin right around us, that are close to us. Sometimes we suffer because people around us do things that bring hardship and pain to us and cause us suffering. See, when the nation of Israel is defeated in that tiny little town of Ai, there were people who lost loved ones, lost fathers, brothers, friends, people that were plunged into emotional suffering. Why? Because one man chose to covet some silver and a cloak, a robe. His sin caused countless suffering to other people. That's not an easy answer, is it? It's not an easy answer to think that, wait, I'm suffering because of what you might have done, or you're suffering because of what I might have done, that I might actually be contributing to the pain that's going on in somebody else's life. Yep. It's as plain as day right there in Scripture. That other people's sin causes us suffering sometimes. Inherently, we know that's true, don't we? We know that when the alcoholic gets in behind the car and takes the life of somebody else, their sin caused us suffering. Or when that woman or child is raped, somebody else's sin causes them suffering. When our home is robbed, their sin causes us loss. And we know that to be true. We don't like it. Especially not when we realize that it might be our sin causing somebody else pain. We step a little bit closer to home again. Some of your suffering might actually be because of your own sin. Our sin can bring about our own suffering. If our sin can bring about somebody else's suffering, then certainly our sin can bring about our own suffering. We could talk about, I don't know how to do this. There's countless ways, but let's just pick one sin, okay? Not because it's the worst of all sins, but because it was an easy one for me to pick. Gluttony. The sin of gluttony and the ability to just eat and not exercise self-control, and it creates suffering for people, doesn't it? We know what the studies say about obesity. It contributes to diabetes, high blood pressure, cholesterol problems, all sorts of other secondary health effects. We know that alcoholism, right, which is a form of gluttony, contributes to cirrhosis of the liver, kidney stones, all sorts of other physical suffering that comes. I'm not saying, particularly with obesity, right, that that's not the only cause. It's just the inability to control yourself, right? I understand well enough to know that there's problems with hyperthyroidism and all sorts of other things that can contribute to that other than just self-control. And some of the most self-controlled people may still gain weight, okay? So don't hear that all of that is, that I'm just casting one net over all of it. But our sin can cause suffering in our life. Sexual immorality causes suffering in our own life. Think about the countless marriages that are broken. It's not just the spouse that gets divorced that suffers, but the one who's actually caused the sexual immorality themselves is in a form of suffering. And there's a form of loss. And as we live in that kind of sin where our sin is causing us suffering, right? God is trying to speak to us and say, hey, your suffering is there so that repentance will issue forth. So that a change of life, right? The pain and the hardship is there to say this isn't the way you should keep living. Let something change. Let God do a work in you. Fourth reason that we may experience suffering, and this is probably one of the hardest ones for us to reconcile, is out of that passage out of Romans and James. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces hope. Suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. But consider it joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you'll be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Some of our suffering is because God wants to grow us. We don't know why it is. It could be any one of those three causes, right? It could be somebody else's sin. It could be our sin. It could be original sin. And yet, God says sometimes suffering is so that you can mature, so you can grow up. So that your relationship with the Lord will be matured and deepened, and your hunger for what He wants for you will be strengthened and grown. You see, Paul draws a straight line between suffering and hope. It goes through a couple other points, but he draws a straight line from suffering to hope and says there's something about hope that you can't understand unless you start in suffering. And James does the same thing. He draws a straight line from trials, i.e. hardship, difficulty, suffering, to maturity. Straight line. That's how you get there. See, I'm reminded of trees on ridges in the Rocky Mountains. Firmly, deeply rooted. Not because there's no wind, but because there's constant wind that forces the taproot to sink deep into the rock and wrap its little tentacles around every little boulder it can find under the ground. So that when the gales continue to blow, that tree is rooted and there. That's part of what suffering does, is it causes us to sink roots deep into God and cry out to Him, why? And in the midst of crying, to say, I don't know the answer and you're not giving me the answer, but I will continue to hold on to you no matter what comes. Malcolm Muggeridge, I love the name, Malcolm Muggeridge. He's a writer, he's a British writer that died. Came to Jesus later in life. He wrote this before he died. He said, "I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my experience, listen to this, has been through affliction and not through happiness." That's wisdom. That's a man who's come to understand that in the midst of all the hardship and all the difficulty, that living the easy, happy life, that doesn't make for the full life. But the life that's had pain and suffering and hardship is the life that causes us to long for the things of God, that truly enhances us and shapes us and allows us to become people who can comfort others who are in suffering. We've been reading a story in our home called Vanya. Vanya was a soldier from Moldavia who was drafted into the Russian army in the 70s. He's a new believer. And it's the story of how God created a faith in a young man that the Soviet Red Army could not destroy. Vanya grew and matured as he had to stand outside in the middle of a Soviet winter in summer dress all night long for 2 weeks straight and find the strength of the Lord to carry him in sub-zero temperatures. And in the midst of that suffering, to sing praise to God and to say, "God is so near me, this is nothing." Vanya was thrown into solitary confinement and not fed for 5 days straight. And he came out, and the doctors didn't know what to do with him because as they tested his blood, he had all of the nutrition that a person who had been eating would have in his blood. Vanya was a person who was beaten. Strangled, you name it, the Soviet apparatus did it to him. And at the end, he dies. Not as one who had no hope, but as one who had hope. See, we're tempted to think all that suffering was pointless. That was just a pointless loss of life and that there was nothing good that could ever come from that. But the Lord was maturing for him a saint whose story would then carry countless other saints for the next 10, 20 years through Soviet Russia so that the church would stand strong. See, sometimes God sends suffering so that we become more like his son. There's some weird passages of Scripture, and I still don't understand them, that say things like, you're filling up the sufferings of Christ. You're completing what Christ began. I don't know how to make sense of those. But I know that Scripture and church history says that somehow in the midst of suffering, God forms saints. And he forms them so that they can minister to other people who find themselves suffering. Second Corinthians says this, God comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So as you find yourself suffering, as you find yourself asking those questions, maybe that's the thing to remember. Is this might be for me, but it might be for somebody else so that they can hold on when their life is hard. It might be God's way of saying, hey, there's sin in your life that needs to be repented of and you need to turn from it. Or it may be God's way of saying, you know what? You're just receiving what this broken, fallen world has. And it's going to cause you to long for the world to come. So don't run from suffering. Don't be afraid of suffering. Don't think that God's abandoned you. But remember that God will use all of that, no matter why it comes or how it comes, to form and shape you for his kingdom. Let me close with this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, right, he's talking about our body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on the heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. For he has prepared for us this very thing. He's given us his Spirit as a guarantee. That God, let suffering come so that you long for the life that he really wants to give. You can get a foretaste of it, but you'll really experience it in the age to come. Let's pray. Lord, suffering's not always easy. I pray, Father, for those of our brothers and sisters who are going through hard times now, those who will go through hard times in the future, and those who have just come through them, that we might be able to reflect upon those times and find hope, find places where transformation has happened, find things that you want to be saying to us so that we can be people who minister, people who long. For the world to come. We thank you and praise you, Father, that you can take even things that are bad and work them for our good. And all God's people said, amen.
Just reflect as you hear the words of this song and some words from Tim Keller.
I come, return to the Lord, the one who's broken, the one who's torn me apart. You strike down to bind me up, you say you do it all in love, that I might know you in your suffering. Your name.
Not only is all your affliction momentary, not only is all your affliction light in comparison to eternity and the glory there, but all of it is totally meaningful. Every millisecond of your pain from the fallen nature or fallen man, every millisecond of your misery in the path of obedience is producing a peculiar glory you will get because of that. I don't care if it was cancer or criticism. I don't care if it was slander or sickness. It wasn't meaningless. It's doing something. It's not meaningless. Of course you can't see what it's doing. Don't look to what is seen. When your mom dies, when your kid dies, when you've got cancer at 40, when a car careens into the sidewalk and takes her out, don't say, it's meaningless. It's not. It's working for you an eternal weight of glory. Therefore, do not lose heart, but take these truths and day by day, focus on them. Preach them to yourself every morning. Get alone with God and preach His word into your mind until your heart sings with confidence that you are new and cared for.
Song to the one who's all.